Well, this year, we've talked a lot about faith, haven't we? And today we're going to talk a little bit more about faith, and then we may be done with the series on faith or the topic of faith for a while. But as we've been talking about faith and looking at faith, we've seen that faith is twofold. Faith begins when we trust in the Word of God. When we read the Word of God or when we hear the Word of God that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." When we believe in that, our faith begins. When we trust that Jesus is indeed our Savior, our Lord, our God, the one who went to the cross for us, who laid down his life, our faith begins. Our faith is now something real. It is something substantial. And this is what Hebrews 11:1 taught, that faith is being sure, or faith is the substance of things hoped for, the certainty of things not seen. But faith is not only a willingness to believe in our heart what God says, but also a willingness to do or to put into practice the things that we read and hear in God's Word. You could say that true faith is joined with obedience. I'm not talking about perfection. Not perfection, but obedience, a desire to do the will of God, a desire to put our faith into action, or you could say to work out our faith. And so if one never ever has a desire to put their faith in action or to work out their faith, it's safe to say that that person does not have true, genuine faith. People can say that they believe in Jesus. Out of their mouth can say the words. They can say, "I love Jesus," or "I know Jesus as my Lord and Savior." And they can say it till the cows come home, right? As they say in Salem, Connecticut. But if they don't have this faith that is a working faith, that is working out, then it's no faith at all. It is a false faith. James calls it a dead faith in his letter. I'd like to begin today by looking at the possibility of having false faith. Now, I do this not so that we can be the faith police. You know what the faith police are, don't you? Those are those who, whenever they see someone trip up or stumble or they're disobedient, they say, "Aha, aha, I knew you really didn't have true faith. I know you're really not saved. Because if you were really saved, you'd be obedient rather than disobedient." But the truth is, all of us have degrees of disobedience in our lives. And if you're here today and you say, "Oh, no disobedience in my life, I'd like to follow you around," or maybe I get someone else to just follow you around for a day or two and line up every moment of your day with the standards in here, and I guarantee you we all fall short of God's perfect standard that we find in his Word. So while we're not to be the faith police, on the other hand, we're not to have this casual view of faith, that just because we hear someone confess that they do believe, that they are indeed a true believer, we shouldn't go there either. For many can profess to have faith, but may not really have faith. You see, if someone professes to believe in Jesus, but yet they live like the devil from Monday to Saturday, and even sometimes on Sunday, it ought to cause us to have caution. It ought us to bring an awareness about whether or not their faith is real or not. So the main reason I want us to consider this topic of false faith today is not so that we can look into other people's lives, but that we might look into our own lives and realize that it's possible for any of us here today, even the pastor of this church, to have false faith. It's possible that any of us can have false faith, that we're clinging to something that we really don't have. So I pray that each of us today would just take inventory of our own hearts. The Word of God says that we're to test ourselves. We're to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith, to see if we really do indeed pass the test. The one scripture that speaks of false faith is in Matthew 7. If you'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 21 through 23. Some have said that this is the most frightening passage in all of Scripture. I think there's a lot of truth to that statement, Because no matter who you are, it ought to cause you to do a little soul searching after you read the words of Jesus in this passage from the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" What's frightening about this passage is that we see Jesus refer to some people here as having certain things in their life that we also may find in the life of a believer, don't we? Jesus says that some may call him Lord. And there may be many in our day who refer to God as Lord, but really don't know him as Lord. How many people do you hear in your life that may refer to the Lord, but yet you really wonder if they know the Lord? They may say, "Wow, what a sunny day. I'm so glad it didn't rain today on my picnic. Thank the Lord for that." Or, "Phew, I'm so glad I didn't get struck by lightning. Thank the Lord. The Lord was on my side that day. Whew." But yet, we as believers can say those very same things, can't we? On a nice sunny day, from a sincere heart, we know God, we love him, we say, "Thank you, God, for this beautiful day." We can say that as well. We can say, "Thank you, God, I didn't get struck by lightning." I know a couple months ago when lightning hit the tree just outside the church here and I was in the hallway, I was very thankful that I was spared that lightning bolt, that it didn't hit me. I was thanking the Lord that I didn't get hit. So we can see there's some similarities between those who have true faith and false faith. They may say the same things. In fact, Jesus says this: these people say, "Lord, Lord." As you study the scriptures and the way names are repeated, when names are repeated in the scriptures, it denotes intimacy. You see, it's not that this individual not only has a casual view of the Lord, but he believes he has an intimate relationship with Lord because he says, "Lord, Lord." If that's not enough to make you go, look at what the person with false faith is able to do. Jesus says they're able to prophesy. They're able to proclaim the word of God. They're able to drive out demons and perform many miracles. And you may say, "How is that possible?" Well, a perfect example is Judas Iscariot. Jesus gave Judas Iscariot the power to drive out demons. And I'm sure on occasion, Judas may have even called Jesus Lord. Maybe even Lord, Lord. We're intimate, we're buds. But yet Judas had a false faith. He never had a true faith in Christ. So how are we to know the difference? If even someone who can have this great spiritual gift of driving out demons, if even they can have false faith, how are we to know the difference between true faith and false faith in a person? Well, verse 23, Jesus gives us the answer. He says, "Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Some of your translations may say, "You who practice iniquity." The English Standard Version says, "You who practice," or rather, "you workers of lawlessness." Now, how many of you have a job? You have a job. You go to work every day. Some of you, right? Why do you go to work? What's the main reason you go to work? Huh?
Money,
exactly. That's really the reason you go to work. You got to put bread on the table. You need a home. You need to buy some clothes. You go to work so that you'll gain money, so that you'll receive that check that you can cash. When I was in Connecticut, my boss used to always go around with these little sayings and quotes. And one of his favorite quotes he used to go around was, he'd say this little ditty. He'd say, "I work for pay and not for fun. I want my check when the day is done." And that was his philosophy with work. And you know what? He's really right. We really do work for pay. Now, some people may say, "You know what? It's not about the money. I really love my job. It's fun. I want to be there." It's not about the money at all. But yet, if that person were to go to work every day, punch in, punch out, and at the end of the week, when the checks were being passed out, if the boss said, hey, sorry, Leroy, you know, we're not going to give you any money this week because it's all about, it's all fun. I think Leroy would quickly change his attitude, wouldn't he? Because Leroy might rather be golfing or fishing rather than showing up at work every day. And though work can be fun and fun at times and a neat place to be, the bottom line is we go there so we can receive money. We can receive a check. We work for money. Well, Jesus said that those with false faith are workers of lawlessness. In other words, they're really working for sin. The whole motive, the whole intent for their actions throughout the day are the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. They're investing all their time and energy on sin. This is what it means to be a worker of lawlessness. And so after working for sin, they receive a check. And that check is called satisfaction. They receive the gratification that sin brings them when they give in to sin during the day. But not so with the true believer. The true believer is most satisfied when he is doing the will of God. Doesn't Jesus say that in verse 21? He says, but only he who does the will of my Father will be the one who is in heaven. Now, obviously, Jesus isn't saying that we do the will of the Father perfectly, because only Jesus Christ has done the will of God perfectly every moment throughout his life. But there ought to be this practicing of the will of God in your life, that I desire to do the will of God. Notice I said most gratified when you do the will of God. Because let's face it, there is still sin that remains in us, isn't there? There is still a sin nature, and at times we give in to that nature, and thus we gratify that nature. That's why the New Testament is filled with passages about do not gratify the desires of the sin nature, but rather walk by the Spirit, or rather live by the Spirit, so that you won't gratify. Certainly, we get gratification, even as believers, because of sin, don't we? But as a believer, there ought to be this deep and profound satisfaction and gratification when you do and when I do the will of God in our lives. That's a good test of whether or not we truly know the Lord. A good way to test ourselves or examine ourselves is to ask ourselves this question. Ask this to yourself today. Is there a deep gratification that comes to me when I do the will of God? Does deep joy come from doing my will or from doing God's will? What is it or who is it I'm working for? What's all my energy and all my thoughts, what are they invested in? Are they invested in God's work or in simply my own work? Well, that was a brief look at false faith. I now want to turn the tables and shift it now to true faith. What does true faith look like? How do we know if we have true faith? Let's open up to Galatians chapter 5. A good verse on true faith is Galatians 5, verse 6. A couple great books that teach about salvation are the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. Romans is very extensive. The teachings on salvation are awesome in the book of Romans. If you want to know what it means to be saved and how God has set up the plan of salvation, book of Romans. Book of Galatians also is in that same light. It focuses on what it means to be saved and salvation. It's shorter than Romans, but it certainly packs a powerful punch. Let's look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. It says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Well, in order to get the context here, I want to back up just a little bit. Back up to verse 2. Let's go back to look at verses 2 and 3. It says, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. Here, Paul is talking about those who think that they can gain salvation by the things that they do. And here, the thing that is done is in reference to circumcision. This is what Paul is dealing with the Galatian people. I want you to just kick back for a moment. I want you to put on your imagination caps, and I want you to go back in time. I want you to imagine that you're living in the year 50 AD. That's a long time ago. And that you are living in the land of Galatia. And you are a Gentile. Now, that shouldn't be too hard to imagine, because I think all of us here are pretty much Gentiles. That's non-Jewish people. Maybe there's some Jewish or partial Jewish here, but we're non-Jewish, we're Gentiles. And you're there living in that day. And you're not acquainted with all the Old Testament laws and all the Jewish customs. But you do know this. You know that you're a sinner. And you know that God is holy. And you know that you're not living up to his standards. And someone comes to you and they share the gospel with you. They share the good news of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ left glory. And he became a sin bearer, a sin offering. He took your sin, your shame. He took it upon the cross. And you can be forgiven and have eternal life if you would trust in Christ. And so you believe that. You receive that. Jesus is now your Lord. You're born again. You're made alive in Christ. And you're enjoying a relationship with Christ. Well, a few months later, someone comes to you. Someone from a Jewish descent comes to you and says, "Hey, I hear that you believe in Jesus. That's great news. Yeah. Did you know that Jesus was a Jew?" Yeah, I knew that. "Did you know that Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day? And do you know that in the book of Genesis, God made a covenant with his people that in order to be a child of God, you needed to be circumcised? That was a sign of the covenant, was circumcision. Therefore, if you really want to be a true child of God, not only must you believe in Jesus, but you must be circumcised as well." Well, if you were living in that day, how might you respond to that Jewish individual that came to you and said that? Remember now, you don't have the book of Galatians in front of you. You can't quote Romans. You can't quote Ephesians 2 that says by grace we're saved and all that. You don't have all that. You just simply know that Jesus died for you. You believe in him. And this guy comes along and says you need to do this also. I think most of us may say, "Oh, well, that's God's word. I want to trust in God. God makes the rules. I'll follow the rules. Okay, I'll do it. I'm not going to look forward to the pain of circumcision, but I'm going to do it. I don't know how my wife and daughters will be saved, but I'll worry about that later. But I'll do it. I'll go ahead and get circumcised." I think most of us may do that, may have done that. And so Paul has to come and write this letter. And he tears away all the falsehood. And he has to bring truth to these Galatian people. And he says, no, people. If you think that by getting circumcised, you're going to become saved or somehow keep yourself saved, you're horribly deceived. Because you're missing the whole point of the cross of Christ and who Jesus Christ really is. Jesus has fulfilled every aspect of the law of God in his life, so that in his death, he might be the perfect, acceptable, atoning sacrifice before the Father. And he is the only sacrifice. He is the righteous one with a capital R. And so it's all about Christ and what he's done. We can't add to our salvation. So Paul says this, if you try to be right with God by the things you do, by being circumcised, then don't stop there. No, go the whole way and bring yourself under the whole law. And don't just bring yourself under it, but you need to be obedient to every single point of the law from the moment you were born to the moment you die. You must live perfectly obedient to that law if you think that's going to make you right with God. So Paul says, no, people. You can either rest in your righteousness, which God says is filthy rags in his sight, or you can rest in the righteousness of Christ. You can rest in law, or you can rest in grace. Which will it be? And the answer is grace. Paul says this. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. He says, you who are trying to be justified by law, you've been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Paul says it's all about grace and grace alone. It's about Christ and Christ alone. The reason we can have the hope of glory, the hope of being perfectly righteous someday in heaven, is because of Christ and because of his grace. And if you lose sight of that, you're alienating yourself from Christ and his righteousness. You're falling away from the foundation of grace. No, it's all about grace. It's all about Christ. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. It's important to understand the context of that statement, faith expressing itself through love, because there are many in our day who will say, I have faith and I love others. You know what I believe in? I believe in aliens. But you know what? Aliens are the ones who made this world. And I practice random acts of kindness, and that's my faith expressing itself through love. And that's how they narrow that down to just that way. But don't forget the context. It is faith in who? It is in Christ Jesus that our faith is to be in. Faith in Christ, not just faith in whoever we think we ought to have faith in. You ever talk to people about faith in Jesus, and that word faith comes up, and people nod their head and they say, oh yeah, that's great for you. Everybody's got to believe in something. You ever hear that? You got to believe in something. Like, it's good to just believe in something. I don't believe in just something. I believe in the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who knows the gazillions of stars each by name. I believe in the one who left the Father's side, who took on flesh and bone, who humbled himself and became a man and became obedient to death, a torturous death on a cross, who loved me enough, a sinful wretch of a man, to go to the cross and lay down his life for me. That's who I believe in. Is that who you believe in? That's the only one that we're to believe in. Not just something. No, we believe in someone. Jesus Christ, the Lord of all. And then once we believe, what is it that really matters after faith? The passage says faith expressing itself or working through love. That's all that really matters. And some might think, well, I think after faith the most important thing is commitment. You know what we need in the body of Christ? We need more commitment. Some may say, you know what I think we need? We need perseverance. Others may say, we need holiness. There's not enough purity. Others may say, we need humility. There's too much pride in the body of Christ. All those are true. But you know what? If love is reigning in us, the outflow will be commitment, perseverance, holiness, humility, and so on. If we're truly loving God and truly loving one another, what love is being spoken of here first? A love for God. It's got to begin with God. We've got to love him first with everything we have. While we may strive to have a great faith, the truth is a deep love in God will produce a deep faith in God. And a deep faith in God will manifest itself in a love for one another. And this is the main thrust of the verse. Faith expressing itself through love. Look with me at verses 13 through 15 of Galatians 5. This will be our final passage for today. Galatians 5, 13 through 15 says, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. We cannot separate great love from great faith. And this is what Paul is driving home. This is what Paul also spoke of in 1 Corinthians 13. Remember when he said, if you have a faith that can move mountains, but yet you have not love, What does he say? You're nothing. In other words, your faith is really nothing at all if it's not manifesting itself in a love for one another. And so it's not so much in the gift that we have or the gift that is demonstrated, but the love that is demonstrated in our lives. For remember this, even Judas Iscariot demonstrated a gift, but he never demonstrated a love for Christ or a love for his fellow disciples. And love is central to the teachings of Christ and his apostles. 1 John 4:7, many of you know, says, let us love one another, right? For love is of God, and everyone who loves God is born of God and knows God. Some hear that and they say, well, I love other people, so I must be born of God. I must be a child of God because I love other people. They need to keep reading 1 John. 1 John 5:2 says this, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. That's the true litmus test of loving one another. Is our love for one another rooted and motivated by a love for God Almighty? Or is it just a human-based, man-centered love? So any love that does not spring forth from a genuine love for God and a desire to obey him and his commandments is really an empty love. Again, man-centered, self-based. And that love will not stand the test of God's fire on the day of judgment. I think many people are going to be so deceived when they think of all the people that they've, quote, loved, but it's been a human, man-centered love. They haven't loved because they've loved God. It's just a love that is motivated by self. So as believers, how do we love one another? When the Word of God says love is patient, love is kind, and so on. We may face people, maybe you work with, people may get under your skin. You ever have that happen? Somebody may just get under your skin a little bit. If you're a believer, how do you deal with that? You say, God, I love you so much that I'm going to extend patience to this person. Through you, I know I can love this individual. Maybe someone, is just rude and nasty and it's hard to be kind. How do you be kind to someone like that? You say, God, I love you so much that I'm going to show kindness to this individual. How about when people wrong you? You say, God, I love you so much that your love keeps no record of wrongs. I've experienced your love and grace in my life, and I know that's how you've demonstrated your love to me. Therefore, may it come from you to me to this person. We're just a vessel of God's love. That's how faith is expressed through love in our daily lives. So we can err in two ways. Number one is we can do this. We can say, I love you, God. Oh, God, it's me and you. We're so tight. It's all about us, God. Phooey on you, brother. Phooey on you, sister. Are you loving God? No, you're not. Not at all. Because if you love God, you will demonstrate that love to the body of Christ. We can be wrong there. We can also be wrong by thinking that we can love other people, but who cares about God's word and obeying his commandments? I'm just loving everybody. Mm-mm. That's not genuine love. That's not a God-like love, is it? Love must be rooted in God. We need to have a faith that is genuine, that loves God so much that it results in truly loving one another. Well, where are you at today? How's your faith? First of all, the most important question is your faith false, or is it true? Is your faith rooted in Christ and Christ alone? When you say, Lord, is Jesus really Lord in your life? Are you resting totally on the sacrifice of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and his work for your salvation and your eternal destination? Or somehow is your works and your goodness and all these other things mingled in there? Is it faith in Christ alone? Have you trusted in the mercy of God to save you from the penalty of your sin and the justice of God? Have you trusted in his mercy? If not, then call upon the God who is merciful today to save you and cleanse you. And if you have true faith, is it continually being worked out and demonstrated by a love for one another? according to the scriptures. That's all that matters, people of God. That's all that matters. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I know that I'm a wretch. Lord, I know that, Lord, your mercy is so greater than any mercy I could extend to anyone. Lord, your love and forgiveness are so high above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies, Lord, but yet I know I don't even come close. Lord, forgive me for the times I don't love like I ought. Lord, I know that my faith is not working at all if I'm not loving others. Lord, help us to be people who work out our faith each and every day through your power and through your spirit to truly love those around us, to have your patience and kindness. Help us to be humble and not proud and all those things that love is. Lord, help us to be your ambassadors and your representatives to this world. Lord, give us grace and strength to do this. And we ask for all this in the name of Jesus, our wonderful Lord and Savior. Amen.